I'd like you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Familiar chapter to us all. Chapter in which we have the Ten Commandments set before us. And what we're going to do tonight is to give a flyby overview of the entire chapter. And then in the upcoming weeks, given the monumental significance of these 10 words, we're going to be unpacking each one over a series of 11 weeks, because we'll look at the preface next week. And so let's give our attention to the entirety of this chapter, verses 1 through 33, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with a man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you shall stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the lands that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Let's come before our God and ask Him once again to help us as we would come to the preaching of His Word. Lord God, Your voice is a voice that thunders. It is a voice that flashes forth fire. It is a voice that breaks the tall, sturdy cedars, breaks them as if they were little twigs. Your voice is mighty. And we pray, O God, that You would give us ears to hear Your voice tonight. You have said, Lord, that this is the one that You look upon, him who is humble and contrite and trembles at Your word. And given the nature of who You are and given the nature of Your voice, there is no other response proper than that, one of trembling. And so we pray, Lord, for an awe-filled, joy-filled trembling in our hearts as we would come to this text tonight, and that You would help us to receive it as You have said it before us here. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. We saw this morning as we began to examine the subject of critical race theory that we live in an anti-authoritarian age. An age in which authority equals oppression. Objective truth equals oppression. Universal morality equals oppression. Freedom, according to our age, is uninhibited self-expression. The Disney character Elsa describes it so well. We thought on these words back in our Humility Sermon Series, and I couldn't help but think upon them again here. What does Elsa say? She says, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free." No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That's what Disney is teaching our children. The path to liberty is a life and a society that is gutted of objective universal morality so that the self is free to do as it pleases. Law is negative. Rules are oppressive. That's what the serpent said in the garden, and that's what the serpent continues to say today. But such could not be further from the truth, friends. True liberty, true freedom is found only as we live as we were designed to live, in humble submission to our Creator, imaging Him in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Universal objective morality is not oppressive. God's law is the path to life. It's the path to freedom as it spells out for us how to image, how to reflect God. The prophet Moses, like every prophet who will follow him, understands this. In chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses gave us a historical prologue. He was looking back at Israel's past history from Horeb, as they left the mountain, all the way up to the present as they are now standing on the plains of Moab. And what we've seen as we've examined these chapters is that Israel's past history is packed with significance for the present and the future as they are about to step into the land of Canaan. And now what Moses does in chapter 5 is he backs up even a little bit further than he had in his historical prologue. He backs up not to Israel leaving Horeb, but he backs up to Horeb itself, examining and recapitulating the revelation that God gave there on the mount, on Mount Horeb, or as it is oftentimes called in Scripture, Mount Sinai. This is the very place where God covenanted with Israel as a nation. And at the heart of this covenant is God's objective, universal law. And it's given to Israel graciously. We see first that the Mosaic covenant is gracious in its initiation. In the ancient Near East, when a covenant would be established between a suzerain king and a vassal servant, there was no negotiation process. The treaty was established by the suzerain, and the servant simply received it. I experienced this on Monday when we were at CarMax. I went there with the intention of negotiating a price. And the salesman matter-of-factly told me, "Sorry, the price is the price. We don't negotiate here." Wow, okay. That's how treaties worked in the ancient Near East. No negotiation process. The suzerain is the authority, and he sets the terms of the relationship. The only thing for the servant to do is to receive it. And we see that that is precisely what God is doing here as he comes as the king to cut this covenant with Israel. No negotiation. Verse 2, the Lord our God made, or literally cut, he cuts a covenant with us at Horeb. God is the covenant cutter, and God's voice is authoritative and definitive. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. It's the sovereign speech of Yahweh, the self-existent Lord who determines the nature of this relationship with Israel. This is clear. But what perhaps is less clear is the fact that this initiation of a covenant relationship is gracious. After all, Moses goes on to define the covenant in terms of law, the Ten Commandments. Some say, this is not unmerited grace, this is meritorious works. But that's a failure to understand what is going on here. It's a failure to understand why God is giving the law and how the law has operated in Israel's life already up to this point. The Ten Commandments, which form the heart of the Mosaic Covenant here, didn't show up for the first time at Horeb. It wasn't like they just came out of the sky and, oh, we've never had these before or never thought about these before, and now all of a sudden we've got them. They were written upon Adam's heart in the original creation. As God's image, Adam had a moral conscience that was wired according to the Decalogue. And when God entered into a covenant with Adam, back in Genesis chapter 2, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that prohibition was a test as to whether or not Adam would keep the Ten Commandments that were written upon his heart. And when Adam violated that covenant, when he broke covenant with God, he violated every single one of those Ten Commandments. He raised himself up above God, first commandment. He sought God-likeness by a means other than that ordained by God, second commandment. He dishonored God's name, which he was called to represent, third commandment. He failed to rest in God and his provision, fourth commandment. He dishonored the authority structures that God had put in place, fifth commandment. He murdered himself and his posterity, sixth commandments. He was unfaithful to his wife, failing to protect and lovingly lead her. Seventh commandment. He stole that which was not rightfully his. Eighth commandment. He embraced a lie and squandered the truth of God's word. Ninth commandment. He coveted that which God had not given him, being sinfully discontent. Tenth commandment. Eating the fruit in the garden was a big deal because it was violating the Decalogue at every point. So the Ten Commandments don't suddenly show up at Horeb out of nowhere. Every person has the Decalogue written on their hearts. Every person knows God and recognizes that He alone is worthy of worship. Every person has a moral conscience that informs them that murdering and stealing and lying is wrong. But in our rebellion, we suppress that knowledge and we harden our consciences. And such was true of Israel. Israel was a sinful people. Moses has gone out of his way to make that clear throughout the historical prologue. When God established the covenant of works with Adam, He was covenanting with a morally upright person. Okay? Adam was sinless. But God is not cutting a covenant at Horeb with a morally upright people. These are people who have violated His law in every regard. They had the Ten Commandments on their hearts. And God had held them accountable to those Ten Commandments long before Horeb. Even the fourth commandment, which is so much debate, so many Christians say, well, that showed up at Sinai. Well, no, actually, go back to Exodus 16 and see how God held His people accountable to keep the Sabbath prior to even giving the law at Sinai. This wasn't something that just appeared out of nowhere. These people had violated every one of God's commandments, and they should have been wiped out in eternal wrath. So why would God take this people to Himself? A people who had trampled upon His law, a people who had failed to reflect His moral beauty. Why would He do it? The answer is because He is gracious. He's gracious. Yes, He appeared as a consuming fire. Yes, His voice thundered from Sinai. He is God, and Israel needs to know it. But there is no other explanation for the revelation that Israel is receiving here on the Mount than this, the grace of God. The objection might arise, however, but, Pastor, you're still failing to recognize that the heart of the covenant is law. It's law. To which I respond, no failure here. I agree. The Decalogue is at the heart of the Mosaic administration. But this law is published graciously. Notice second, the Mosaic covenant is gracious in its legislation. Israel, having been sovereignly brought into covenant by God, now is responsible to keep covenant with God. This is a way that a suzerain vassal treaty worked. This is the way that a divine-human covenant works. The king comes and he sovereignly establishes the covenant. He sets the terms and he does it alone. But that relationship, once it is established, is one of mutual give and take. It is one-sided in its initiation, but it's two-sided in its continuation. Both sides are now responsible to keep the terms of the covenant. God is responsible to carry out the blessings and the curses of the covenant, and Israel is responsible to carry out the law of the covenant. The law written upon Adam's heart in creation is now republished. It's republished at Sinai. We need to be clear here. The moral law is republished, not the covenant of works. The moral law is pre-covenantal. It is embedded in man's heart at creation. That same law embedded in creation is embedded in both the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace. It's not the case, as I think we can oftentimes think, that the covenant of works is law and the covenant of grace is lawless. That's not true. Both publish law. The question is, how does that law operate within the relationship? The covenant of works says, do the law in order to live. The law functions meritoriously. The covenant of grace says, live in order to do the law. The law functions graciously. It's the same law, not two different laws, same law. The question is obedience to the Decalogue the means of earning blessing? Or is obedience to the Decalogue the fruit of having already received blessing? Do you see how it's overly simplistic to cry, law must be a republication of the covenant of works? Overly simplistic. We have rules in our home. Law. As the authority, I could make those rules a means of earning the blessings of the household. You don't keep the rules, you don't eat. You don't keep the rules, you sleep outside. You don't keep the rules, you're no longer a part of this family. The rules could operate that way. The rules don't operate that way in the Thompson household. My boys don't earn three meals a day and a warm bed because of their obedience. They have a chair at the kitchen table and a bedroom to sleep in simply because they're my boys. And the rules function in this way, as a guide to live as such. A guide to live as my boys, so that our house would be one of order and peace and joy and respect. There's nothing meritorious about it. God is publishing the law at Sinai, not so that Israel might become His, but because Israel already is His. He's publishing the law at Sinai, not that Israel might merit the right to live in His house, but that the nation might know how to walk in God's house in such a way that will honor Him and bring them life and joy. The law is gracious. It's a gracious gift from His fatherly hands. We'll see that next week as we give our attention to the preface of the Decalogue in verse 6. It's in the context of God's redemption that His law comes to Israel. Not only that, but this law is written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. You see that in verse 22, written on two tablets of stone. And oftentimes we think of this as if, you know, half of the Decalogue is written on one tablet and then half of the Decalogue is written on the other tablet. But it's almost certainly the case that what we have here are two entire copies of the Decalogue on two separate tablets of stone. This was very common in the ancient Near East. What would happen is once the covenant was cut, it would be written upon tablets, two copies of the covenant, and one copy would be taken by the suzerain, the king, and he would put it in his house to remember the covenant. The other copy would be given to the servant, who would put it in his house to remember the terms of the covenant. But what's remarkable here is that God takes both copies and puts them in His house as if to say, yeah, you're going to forget, but I won't. And not only that, He puts these tablets in the most sacred place in His home, in the Holy of Holies. And not only in the Holy of Holies, but in the Ark of the Covenant. And over that ark was what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat that would be sprinkled with the blood. Sprinkled with the blood of the propitiating lamb. God is determined to see this covenant through, and He will provide blood to atone for its breach. This is gracious law, not meritorious law. Now, one of the keys of effective parenting is to not establish too many rules. If you have a list of hundreds upon hundreds of detailed rules which your children must follow, they simply won't remember them, and neither will you. You won't remember them. What you need is a handful of important and comprehensive rules that can be easily remembered and applied to any number of situations. So let me just flesh this out a little bit. I could establish these rules in the Thompson house. Rule number one, no pulling your brother's hair. Rule number two, no calling your brother fat or stinky. Rule number three, no ripping toys out of your brother's hands. Rule number four, no biting your brother. Rule number five, no hiding plastic insects under your brother's sheets. And on and on and on it goes. Now, all of these things, except for maybe the last one, are not allowed in our home. They're not. But that's not the point. The point is, if I were to give these rule after rule after rule to my boys, they simply wouldn't be able to remember all these things. So I can parent in this way, in a reactionary way. Rule number six. Or I can have one simple rule that comprehends all of these things. Treat others as you want to be treated. Or treat others with dignity and respect as the image of God. This is one rule that can be easily applied to hair pulling, to name calling, to toy ripping, to skin biting, to bug scaring, and any number of unkind words and actions. You see, my boys aren't going to remember a laundry list of rules, but it's easy to impress upon their memories and their consciences a few simple, comprehensive rules. And that's what God gives His people in the Ten Commandments. In these 10 words, we have a summary of the entire moral law. Moses is going to spend the rest of Deuteronomy applying the Decalogue to life in the land of Canaan. In fact, the rest of this book is loosely structured around the Ten Commandments. That's why one of the reasons why we're going to spend so much time focusing upon these 10 words. They're vitally significant, and there are almost an unending number of applications. But God breaks them down into 10 comprehensive rules. And those 10 rules could be baked down into two: love God and love neighbor. And those two could be baked down into one: love. This is how Israel is to maintain her covenant bond with God, loving Him supremely and loving neighbor sacrificially. God, through this gracious covenant, is intent on restoring man to His image, causing His people to reflect Him. And it is as they do so, looking to the bloody mercy seat, that they will keep covenant and enjoy this loving relationship with Him in the land. There's no such bloody substitute in the covenant of works. No mercy seat. You break the covenant in the covenant of works, guess what? Your own blood is spilt. But this covenant at Horeb will be carried out graciously as sinful Israel remembers the covenant and renders imperfect but sincere obedience through faith in the wrath-propitiating Lamb. That's the end to which God is republishing the law. And notice that He's doing it through a mediator. It's our third and final point tonight. The Mosaic Covenant is gracious in its mediation. The mediator is Moses, who now 40 years later is about to die. He explains his mediation in verse 5 of one of standing between God and Israel. He's the middleman. He represents Israel to God. He represents God to Israel. He is the mediator. There's no mediator in the covenant of works. When God established that covenant with Adam, there was no go-between priest or prophet. Adam related directly to God, face-to-face communion. And when that communion was broken by sin, the covenant of works provided no remedy. It still does not provide a remedy. No offer of a mediator. For God to love and live in a loving communion bond with sinners, there must be a mediator. And only He can provide such. The people recognize the necessity of a mediator. They recognize their sin, and that they cannot approach this holy God without being consumed. And so, after receiving the tablets of stone from Moses' hand, they entreat him in verse 27. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. They're saying, Moses, you must continue to mediate for us lest we die. Don't let God speak to us directly. You go as our mediator and receive His word, and you bring it to us and speak to us. And God affirms that they are right in this judgment. Verse 28, and the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. And so God sends Israel back to their tents. Verse 30. And He draws Moses to Himself. He draws Moses near to reveal to him the statutes and the rules. Verse 31. That's not the first time we've seen that term. The statutes and the rules. In other words, the application of the Decalogue to life in the land. And He does so that Moses might continue to mediate the Word of God to the people of God. What a kindness that God has provided sinful Israel with a mediator, lest they be consumed. This is grace, friends. The law coming through a mediator to God's sinful yet liberated people. The covenant of works has no category for such a thing. Only the covenant of grace does. But Israel was never meant to rest their hopes on Moses. Moses is a sinful man. Moses is a dying man. Moses is not sufficient for the task of mediation, nor is the law written on tablets of stone sufficient, nor is the blood of beasts sprinkled on the mercy seat sufficient. The old covenant, as an administration of the covenant of grace, will fail. And it will fail by divine design. This was God's purpose all along. Israel needs a sinless, death-defying mediator. They need the law written not on stone, but on their hearts. They need the blood of the incarnate Son of God. And through the types and the shadows of the old administration, God is seeking to impress that upon them. The people have vowed to receive and to do God's law as it's mediated through Moses. And God expresses His pleasure in this. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. But though lavished with amazing grace, this would not be true of Israel. It's only under the new covenant that this great desire of God would be realized. It's realized in us, friends. us who have a sinless, resurrected God-man as our mediator. Us who have the infinitely valuable blood of Christ to cleanse us of our law-breaking. Us who have the law engraved by the finger of the Spirit upon human flesh, upon our hearts. Us who have the hope of an inheritance far more excellent than Canaan. The Mosaic covenant was gracious through and through, but it was never intended to be sufficient. It wasn't. It was intended to graciously lead Israel to Christ, who alone is a sufficient Savior of sinners, who alone is the true mediator of the covenant of grace, who alone is the head of a new humanity recreated to image God in righteousness and holiness, to reflect the character of God revealed in the Decalogue. This is absolutely wonderful. It's wonderful. If you are in Christ, the moral law comes to you in the hand of Christ. It doesn't come to you in the hand of Moses. It comes to you in the hand of Christ. It comes to you through His mediation. It comes to you sprinkled with His blood. It comes to you backed with His promise to enable you by His power to do it. The law is not a foe. It is a friend. It is a gracious gift, and it was a gracious gift at Horeb. The Decalogue in the hand of Christ is the path to true freedom. And as we examine it in greater detail over the upcoming weeks, let us not forget that. Let us not succumb to the notion that law equals oppression. Law from our Creator, mediated through our Redeemer, is liberty. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious You are to give us the law of God. We thank You for Your self-revelation. We thank You for Your voice that thundered from Sinai. And we thank You that we can hear it still because Your servant, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote these things down for us so that we here today have Your very word. We pray, O God, that You would give us hearts that fear You and that desire to love You and to do Your will always. You reveal here that this is Your great desire, Lord. This is Your great wish, if we can even speak in such terms of You. It is Your great wish that us, Your covenant people, would seek to honor You and walk before You and live in humble submission to You all of our days, so that we might live under Your blessing, and so that our children and children's children and children's children's children to 1,000 generations would know Your blessing. Lord, we pray that You would make us a people who cherish Your law. Yet You would make us a people who recognize that the law comes to us. If we be Christians, the law comes to us in the hands of Christ, in the hands of our mediator. And it is a gracious gift guiding us in the path of joy and life. Lord, help us to grasp these things and bless us as we would wrestle with these 10 words over the upcoming weeks. We love You, Lord, and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.